Welcome to the podcast of Imago Dei Community, where we are convicted to help bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Well, I want to take a moment and just pray with you today, both about what you heard with Gary as well as what we're going to hear today. As Paul said, we're starting a series for this next 3 weeks where we're looking at one of the practices that we are saying one of our rhythms of grace, and that's hospitality. So I'd like you to pray with me that we could hear what God would have us hear today. Father, we're grateful to hear the good report from Gary. I pray that you would give these weeks that he's home a time for him to reconnect with family and friends, to recharge his batteries. And Father, that we might know how to be better senders as well. As far as the service goes, we invite you here. Not that we're the hosts, but that you are. So would you be gracious and let us receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, like I said, I'm in the process of starting the series with a couple other of our pastors this next couple weeks on hospitality. And so in preparing for hospitality, I got sick this week, and my wife got sick this week. We're staring across the room from each other, wondering who's going to give each other food and medication and take care of each other. And I'm going, okay, I'm speaking on hospitality, so you should do that. And so God's saying, okay, I don't think you got it. So yesterday I got a text from my oldest son, and he said, okay, Dad, I'm in the middle of a job change, and I need to be out of my house on June 30th. How serious are you about us crashing at your place for the summer? And he has four kids, and so that's six people. And I'm going, not too serious, you know. And then before I went to sleep last night, a friend of mine who teaches English as a second language in Asia said, hey, my daughter and son-in-law are relocating in Portland. Is there any way you could help them find a place to live? I'm going, there might be. You know, and I started realizing that God was saying to me, Bill, you have all kinds of ways to practice hospitality. So before you just tell everybody else how to practice hospitality, could we kind of recalibrate your heart to being hospitable? So today I'm really going to pretty much tell you what God says about it because I don't get it yet. And maybe we can get that together, okay? One of the words for hospitality in the New Testament is a word that's philoxenia, which is two words put together, philos, which means brotherly love, and xenia, which means stranger. So it's brotherly love to strangers, which is kind of like an oxymoron. It's kind of like jumbo shrimp. It's just this idea that the love that you have for those that you know best would be the love that you would offer to those you don't know at all. And if you don't have any kind of brotherly love going on, you really don't have a reference for what it looks like to offer that to a stranger. So if you kind of live on shallow, that's all you really have to offer. So the invitation is deep relationships is a hotbed or the greenhouse for being able to offer meaningful relationships to other people, and that's why it gets fused together in this brotherly love to strangers. And that's kind of the invitation. To give us just a little bit of a window into it, I want to start by reading a couple verses out of John 17, though that's not where we're going to spend most of our time today. But in John 17, we have this picture of Jesus praying a prayer, and it's likely that it's the bulk of the prayer that he prayed in the garden the night that he got arrested and eventually was executed. Excuse me. And in that chapter, I just want to read verses 4 and 5. I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. Well, the reason I wanted to read those verses was because Jesus had this relationship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit before the world began. There was a perfect community. the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Trinity. And Jesus is saying, I completely succeeded at what it is that I was supposed to do on earth. I don't know if any of us will, I'm pretty sure none of us will be able to say that. But Jesus is saying, I have completed what you've given me to do. Now restore to me the glory I had before the foundation of the earth. He's saying that the most meaningful and profound relationship I had was the relationship I had with you when we were in fellowship, before there was creation. So I want you to look at this picture that's an icon from the 15th century from a Russian artist. And when you look at this picture, this is a picture, his portrayal of the Trinity. And when you start to look at it, there are some things that start to become obvious, hopefully. They have the same faces, but their heads are all at different angles. They have differing robes, which talk about the idea that even though they are God, they're three distinct persons with their own perspective and their own wants and desires, their own whole, basically, relationship capacity for one another as well as with us. Excuse me. When you look at the idea of how they're interacting, there isn't an obvious conversation, but you can tell that there's intimate communication. They have identical faces. Each one of their robes, though different, has a piece of blue that's going through it to represent the idea that they have the same essence. They each hold a staff together, representing that they all have that divine authority. And yet, as you look at the painting, the thing that's amazing to me about it is how it's left with an open space at the table. That the three of them are intimately communicating with each other, and there's an open space for the observer to be invited to that table. And so you have a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that have this perfect relationship. And they're willing to, in a sense, open it up to mess and drama by inviting humans to participate in a relationship with them. They don't need us to be complete, to be loving in any way. They were completely God, completely self-contained. So their only reason for inviting us is for us. They don't really get a benefit from us coming to the table. And that's where you kind of hear Jesus saying, Father, I've done all this, and I'm glad for the people that are going to be involved in what we're doing. But can I have my place back at the table? And so we look at this idea of hospitality, and hopefully we get an idea. It's rooted in the person and the character of God. God isn't asking us to do something that they haven't done. The three of them, basically, like I said, have come to a place of saying, there's going to be an element of chaos. I don't know, maybe you think that you bring order to their table, but I know I bring disorder to their table. And as we kind of look at the idea of them saying, and you're welcome to our table. We invite you to our table. Our relationship is strong enough to endure and sustain all that you could bring that you think might damage. That's not a threat to us. In fact, your being at our table will transform you. And we start to have a picture of what hospitality is that hospitality is, in essence, a loneliness thief. We get the opportunity to steal away from other people their loneliness, their alienation, all the self-talk that a person has as to why they don't belong. Hospitality is one of the strategies for being able to remove all of that and leave somebody without defense. For not belonging. Hospitality is an invitation of the gospel in a very tangible way. So let's take a look at how a hospitality unfolds as far as God being the host. And I want to look at Genesis chapter 2 with you. And I'll start in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. when the Lord made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, no plant had yet sprung, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. There was no one to work the ground. But streams came from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And the Lord made all kinds of trees growing out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want to just put it on pause there for a minute and see that verse 9 said, the Lord made all kinds of trees that grew out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the discussions about creation and evolution and time and big bangs and little bangs and all that goes on to the discussion of origins and who we are and why we are and all that goes on, there's this little undercurrent discussion called an anthropic principle, which in essence is saying we as observers, it seems as though we were put here on purpose. We were put here with the ability to observe. So when you look at verse 9, it says God created a world with shrubs or bushes or trees that have pleasing colors. If God had simply made us silkworms, color would have been wasted extravagance. We wouldn't appreciate it. 600 different species of birds with different kinds of chirps would have gone wasted if we were worms because we wouldn't be able to discern the sounds. But God created as a perfect host a great environment and creating us to be able to appreciate it with colors and sounds and smells and textures. And God creates an environment that's a picture of hospitality for the people that he's creating to live in his garden. And there was a river watering the garden that flowed from Edom, and from there it was separated into two waterheads. And drop down to verse 15, it says, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from that, you will certainly die. And the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And down in verse 22, then the Lord made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And some of the other observations about a good host are not simply that there's an environment that's enjoyable, like colors or pleasurable food, but it also gave a sense of participation. It gave a sense of, this is what I would like you not to do, restrictions. And then an observation that it's not good for the man to be alone, and so there's a picture of designing a partner for the man. And all that kind of gives us this idea that when God was creating, out of who he was and who he created us to be, he created a way in which not only he would be seen as this great God, but that in seeing it, we are actually able to enjoy being there. God had a plan, including our pleasure of what he created. That's being a great host. When you look at the previous chapter, in chapter 1 of Genesis, you get down to about verse 26. It starts by describing the humans that God created, and it says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And so we get designed to fit at this table as people who can relate, who have the ability for relationship, who can interpret and observe. So as we look at the creation and we're able to connect dots and see what God is doing for us, the obvious implication is, as image bearers, is that we would be able to extend that open table to others. That we would, in a sense, be hospitable to other people is a way of us imaging God. You see, if God is hospitable, and let's just kind of take that leap and say he is, if God is a hospitable God and we are people who bear his image, then you and I distort God when we're not hospitable. To the extent that you and I aren't welcoming, to the extent that there isn't an invitation to an alienated person to belong, then you and I are projecting a God that somehow says, I'm comfortable with you being alienated. I'm comfortable with you not belonging. And that's not the picture we have of God. We have a picture of a God who said, I so love this world that they are so alienated from me that I'm willing to send my son to reconcile us so that they wouldn't be in their alienation, but that we would be in a sense of belonging and relationship together. God's committed to having us in participatory communion with him, not just passive and not alienated or on our own. So the question starts to be, if God created a world in which people were supposed to participate and belong and feel the sense of connection with God, why is it that hospitality is such rare air in our culture? Why is it something that doesn't seem to be just common, almost on the backhand? Why is it difficult, in a sense, to even know what it looks like? And part of it comes down to the idea that hospitality costs, and selfish people don't like paying the price. If hospitality costs, there's a place in which hospitality costs your resources. If you're going to entertain people at your home, it's going to cost the cost of the meal. If you are going to become someone's friend, it's going to cost the time that you're putting into that person's life. Whatever resource you have that the person that you're now going to be hospitable to is lacking, it costs you that resource. And there's a group of people, all of us at some extent, aren't willing to pay that price. We don't want to either be inconvenienced or we're convinced that there's a limit to that resource and we don't want to have our resource diminished. And so we feel like it's not our job. In fact, maybe there will come a time when I make a better income or I'm not in school or I have a place with more square footage, and you can fill in the blank with whatever it is that you've given yourself and I've given myself permission to not be hospitable in this moment at that time to that person, that starts to become part of why we're not hospitable. And my goal here today is not to have you feel guilty. My goal here today is to have you understand you have the ability and you have an invitation to participate with God and extend that table to those people that you would meet in your everyday life. In your everyday life. That they would be the people that we might think about. There are other people that used hospitality for self-serving purposes. During the Greek and Roman empires, there were stories that were told almost like parables to have people see the value of hospitality, but the insidious wickedness of using it as ambition, or in a sense, using it to further your social status, so that you would invite this person who might be a social rung above you to your house so that they in turn might invite you to their house where you would meet other people and you could start to climb the social ladder because of your hospitality. And the Romans, who weren't exactly the most virtuous culture, would say, that's a misuse of a virtue, and it's simply become your own tool for a manipulation. And I think most of us understand that there have been times when you can see different circumstances where people entertain for the purpose of advancing themselves. Okay? Biblical hospitality is completely different than that. When we look at this picture again of the Trinity here, you get an idea that the whole reason the table is open is because of us. They are self-contained. The Trinity actually loves each other, so there wasn't any void of love where they needed to somehow manufacture a herd of worshiping, loving people so that they could be worshiped and loved. They didn't need that to be whole. So hospitality isn't motivated by some kind of need of my own. It starts to be motivated because of the need of someone else. And the whole idea that someone is alone and so you're going to offer them a sense of belonging. There's another reason why people might not offer hospitality, and it's because it's dangerous. Dangerous in several ways, but one of the ways that it can happen is that you can have people into your home that wreck your home. Whether it happens to be people that break things or whether it happens to be people that steal things. I had someone that stayed in my house for a couple of days last year who walked out of my house with things that belonged to me. It'd be very easy for me to start concluding that was a mistake rather than to say that person is in need of more than just a place to stay. And there will be people that won't be hospitable because they are afraid to lose their stuff, afraid to have their stuff broken, afraid that they're going to be taken advantage of. What's interesting is that that's looked at as one of the most treacherous things that can happen to a person, even in Scripture. Listen to a couple of verses. This one comes from Obadiah and is a description of Israel coming under judgment. And it says, those who eat your bread will set a trap for you and you will not detect it. It's saying, wouldn't it be weird if the people who are extending hospitality to were the very people that contributed to your undoing? And yet that's what's going to happen. In Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. I really think that's just a telegraph punch in the Psalms of what was going to happen when Judas, who was at the Last Supper with Jesus, left the Last Supper and initiated a betrayal of Jesus that ended in his execution. I mean, there's a treachery about turning someone's hospitality in against them so that they end up being damaged or hurt because of it that would cause people to not be hospitable. The interesting thing is that's exactly what happened to God in the garden. Adam and Eve are depicted as these two guests in this lavish paradise that God has made for them with the colors and smells and the provisions of food for them. And their only kind of provision as far as a request was don't eat of this tree. And Adam and Eve steal fruit from that tree and consume it. The treason of being a guest in this host's garden and then violating the parameters for staying there was supposed to let us feel like it's unspeakable how terrible it was. And yet each one of us is that same person. Each one of us is invited to a place called earth. Each one of us is invited to participate in a thing called life. And God is still the host. But we've almost looked at it as though he's the observer. God's the host of this. And he's invited us to live as guests on his planet. He's invited us to live as guests at his table. And we steal and think this life belongs to us. And that maybe we would be good people if we would simply tip God back for the great life he gave us rather than shared with us. That he wanted to live with us and we just have drive-by check-ins. And I'm not saying you, I'm saying we. And it's in that picture that we start to see that God's saying, I want you to be hospitable. and it's dangerous. And everybody that you're hospitable to is not going to think you're great for having been hospitable to them. Some of them will take advantage of you. And that's when it really comes into the idea, are you going to image God? Will people see what God is like when you're wronged and how he would continue to love you as you wrong him in his invitation to be hospitable towards you? So in the midst of that, Jesus flips the script. And rather than God staying the host and us being the guest, Jesus comes to earth and he lives the life of a homeless person. And he invites people to follow him. And in the midst of that, in one of his teachings, he's talking about how everything's going to get sorted out at the end. And he's saying that basically there are wheats and there are tares, and they're going to be sorted out, and there's going to be a day of reckoning. And it wasn't so much an invitation to fear as an invitation to be hospitable. And Jesus characterizes the assessment this way. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger, and you invited me in. And I needed clothes, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you looked after me. And I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come and visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Jesus shows that being this image bearer is someone who offers to the person who can't offer back inclusion, belonging, a sense of dignity. There's a professor at Northwest University just outside Chicago who wrote a book called The Careless Society. And he basically talks about us being a professional caring society where there's a healthcare industry, there's a service industry, there's even a hospitality industry. And I'm sure that you've had some kind of experience with a part of that industry when something changes. Like I've been on a plane where someone who works for the airline wants to make sure that I'm not thirsty. You know, do you need something to drink? No, I think I'm good. And then the minute I get off the plane, if I were to drop something or if I went up and said, hey, you know, I'm thirsty now, they go, well, so? You know, it's like, I'm not on the clock. That's not my job anymore. You know, and our ability, in a sense, to rent care has made us care less. Okay? And what Jesus is saying to the people who are listening is care is really the gospel. That when you care less, you believe less. And that the more you trust in a hospitable God who's going to care for you, the more it impacts you as a caring, considerate person of someone else. So I wonder if when you kind of put all these little snapshots together from a garden called paradise that God creates so that humans can observe and feel well cared for, to the idea of Jesus who comes to earth and has people care for him and cares for others, to them and him leaving, saying, care for the needy, and as you care for the needy, you're caring for me. To when we get to the last book in the Bible, in Revelation, there are several churches that get called out and called to repent. And one of those churches is a church called Laodicea. And in the assessment it says, because you were neither hot nor cold, but you were lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. but I'd like you to repent. And the way repentance gets articulated to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:20 is, it says, here I am, or behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will open the door, I will come in and sup with them or have a meal with them and them with me. Now, I get the idea that most of us would go, well, who wouldn't open the door for Jesus? You know, and I know that that's written to a church, and I'm talking to a church as well as to each of you individually. I'm saying that if Jesus is saying to us, like he would say to Laodicea, I'm standing at the door and knocking, who's going to answer the door? That all of us would answer the door if there was a guy at the door in a robe with long hair and a beard and a little name tag that said Jesus. We'd go, well, yeah, this makes sense. It's your church. Come on in. But when he knocks at the door and he's sick and he's not well clothed and he smells like urine and he's in prison, and he's saying, when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was sick, you cared for me. And when I was in prison, you visited me. That maybe that's what it looks like to open that door. And that's the invitation that he was giving to Laodicea, is you're neither hot nor cold, and I'm inviting you to repent. And repent looks for you like hospitality. That you would welcome me in. And that in so doing, that person actually becomes center stage. Jesus becomes center stage. And there's a blessing to it, but it isn't us pursuing the blessing. It's us pursuing compassion. Because it's the heart of God that's hospitality and what you and I get invited to. So one last illustration from the scriptures that I want to mention is a lady named Rahab. Now, Rahab is a lady who lives in a town called Jericho. For an occupation, she's a prostitute. And there's two spies that are sent into Jericho as Israel's starting to invade what we might call the Promised Land. And as they're scoping out Jericho to see what their plan of attack might be, Rahab meets these two spies, and she says to them, I know the God who's been taking care of you. We've heard the stories of a Red Sea that devoured Egypt and saw your deliverance. We've heard stories that he even feeds you from the heavens with something called manna. We've heard stories about a cloud that directs you by day and a pillar of fire that lets you know he's there at night. I believe in that God. And so she extended hospitality to those two spies and let them out her window, and they escaped. And when Israel miraculously defeats Jericho, Rahab is spared. And she's welcomed in to Israel as part of the people. And as you read throughout the rest of the scriptures and even into the New Testament, there's a description of Jesus' genealogy where Rahab is part of his genealogy. And you read to James, which is probably written by a half-brother of Jesus, which means that Rahab is part of his genealogy too. And James mentions Rahab and says, show me your faith apart from your works. I don't think you can. But when you look at Rahab, you see someone who had a faith that worked. And Rahab's faith was demonstrated by her hospitality. And you and I are invited to say, I have a place at this table. And the way I know I have a place at the table is that I offer the place at the table to others. That because I image a hospitable God, it means I'm hospitable. And so I want you to hear today someone who doesn't get it enough that when my wife is sick and I'm sick, I think she should give me a glass of water. Someone who doesn't get it enough that I hesitate on offering my home to my son's family of six. Hospitality doesn't come natural to me. Selfishness comes natural to me. And so I need to come to this table today to receive a grace that is basically the definition of grace, something I don't deserve. And that as we come to the table today, we become people of the table to be able to offer grace to others. Because hospitality is the heart of God. And when God changes our heart, he changes our heart to be more like his. So I want to invite you today that you might experience the hospitality of grace, that you might be gracious in being hospitable to others. Let me pray to that end. Heavenly Father, thank you that when you see us callous of colors and smells and thinking that this earth was not a hospitable setting, but just something that we happen to be lucky enough to be on, that you continue to love us. Thank you for that. Loving us so much, you'd send your son, that we wouldn't live alienated from you, but at the table. So Father, I pray you'd do a sacred work today of letting us experience your grace in such a way that you make us a gracious people. In Jesus' name, amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with himself. If you're interested in hearing other sermons or want more information about the church, please visit our website at www.imagodaycommunity.com. Thanks a lot for listening.